to receive.
Well, good evening, church. Come on.
Come, somebody.
Oh, man, some people got fire tonight. Maybe somebody else come up here and preach. I'll just sit down there and receive. All right, let's pray. Lord, what an incredible thing to be able to sing and to know that it's utterly true. We're no longer slaves to fear. Fear can't be a tyrant over us. Oh, it'll try. But your love, your perfect love, it just casts it out again and again. We are children of God. And so, Lord, as your children tonight, we pray that your word would nourish us, strengthen us to walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that your promises are sure. You are not a man that you should lie. So speak to us, Father, through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we've got just a few spots left on the 24/7 prayer list. Get on the list. Let's fill that baby up. And it starts this Palm Sunday. So I know I'm on the list for this Palm Sunday in the morning, and not during church, maybe before that. But so if you haven't signed up, get signed up tonight. I think Susie Heath is with us tonight to take your sign-ups. There she is right there. And she will meet you with joy at the sign-up list. Well, last week, we saw that Abraham was justified by faith and definitely not works. And so this week, we're going to start to turn the corner where we will discover that believers not only are saved by grace through faith, but we also live by grace through faith. And this is a hugely important truth in the book of Romans. It's like a big deal. And this is sort of where the rubber meets the road for us as believers. If we are saved by grace through faith, we trusted Jesus. We put the weight of our life upon him. He saved us. Well, it's the same kind of thing. Just as you received him, so walk in him. And so we're living by faith. And so this is going to come clear to us through the next number of chapters, actually. So let's continue in chapter 4, see if we can't get through the chapter tonight. So the second truth is that Abraham was justified by grace and not law. That's the second sort of contrast. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, you know, only for Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Remember we talked about that, counted, deposited, like in a bank account? So verse 10, how then was it counted to him? How did he get the deposit? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted, deposited to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, to the Jew, circumcision was everything. Circumcision was the sign that, man, I'm in. I'm a part of the covenant community. And so, It proved a person's Jewishness, his worthiness. But Paul says, wait a minute. When was Abraham declared righteous? When did that happen? Was that before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Abraham was pronounced righteous in Genesis 15. I've alluded to it already at least a couple of times. Genesis 15, before he was circumcised. So the obvious implication is that circumcision had nothing to do with justification, had nothing to do, we would say in our modern evangelical terms, nothing to do with saving him. So, Paul says that Abraham is the father not only of the circumcised Jew, but of the uncircumcised Gentile. So just mental note, okay, the word of God way back in the Torah, way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, the gospel is for all people. Abraham, this guy, he wasn't originally Jewish, right? I mean, he was just lived in Ur of the Chaldees like a bunch of other pagan people did. And so God called him out and then, reveals himself to Abraham. Abraham believes and it's counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. So the circumcision did not confer righteousness to Abraham. It confirmed the righteousness of Abraham. So too, you can get baptized. Maybe you haven't been baptized in May. Well, I think May is our next baptism. And we can hold you under, we can instruct the guys in the pool to hold you under till you're blue in the face. It will not do anything for you toward your justification. Nothing. Zero. Baptism doesn't confer righteousness. It confirms righteousness. So I get baptized because I want to be obedient to the command of Jesus, but I want to go on record externally declaring what I know is already true spiritually. I've been immersed in the pleasing Son. I'm in Christ. Now I'm going to go public with that. And I want people to know that I belong to Jesus and that I'm in Christ. I receive communion because I want to do outwardly what I'm excited about inwardly, what's real spiritually. I pray and I read my Bible. I show up for worship and all of that, not to earn the favor of God, but because I have the favor of God. So everything we do is, it's moving from the fact that we're justified, that we're saved. It's not moving toward it. So this is one of the big problems with Roman Catholicism, is that it places a number of things before justification. If you do these things, that will work for your justification. That's not biblical. That's not the biblical gospel. And I don't mean to be overly, what am I being? No, I do mean to be true. I'm just telling the truth. So, I'm a former Catholic, grew up in a Catholic family, love Catholics. It's the Catholicism that's problematic. So, it's not so much now than my responsibility, and we'll get into this in future messages, but it's now more response. It's response to God. And Paul says, not only was Abraham counted righteous in God's sight prior to his circumcision, but now, in verse 13, he says he was counted righteous before the law was given. So, again, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and void. The promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's an interesting phrase. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Can I remind you who God is tonight? God is the only being who calls into existence things that do not exist. He calls into existence something where there was nothing. The universe we live in, God created ex nihilo, bara, out of nothing, using no substance, no material. He just spoke, and it came into existence. Okay, that's God. That's our God. And so, Abraham lived 400 years before Moses, thus before the law was given to Moses. His righteousness had no connection, therefore, to the law, because no law was given. So, what does it mean, where there is no law, there is no transgression? That's an interesting phrase. So, a person cannot transgress a law that does not exist. That seems to be obvious what Paul is saying. So, mankind couldn't violate the law until the law had been given. So does this mean that humans weren't sinful or didn't sin prior to the law being given? No, doesn't mean that. Everyone born after Adam and Eve were born sinful. There's a lot of scriptures on that. Let me give you a couple. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. I have 5 kids. I can attest to the truth of that verse. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, David writes, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So this gets back to the passing on of the Adamic nature to all humans born from the beginning. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're what? We're sinners. So the law was given, okay? Get this, and you're going to get a lot concerning the nature of man. The law was given to show that we are sinners. The law was given to reveal the truth about our condition. That's the primary reason for the law. There's other reasons, but that's primary. So, please notice, I couldn't help but have this jump at me in thinking this through. Notice who are the heirs. Verse 14, if the adherents of the law who are to be, or if it is the inheritances of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and void, and the promise is void. So if it's the law keepers who are not living by faith in the promises of God, but are just keeping the law, if they are to be heirs, then faith is useless. So this is awesome. So what this means is that, you know, religious legalists, those who are, you know, trying to keep law to gain favor with God, there's not going to be any legalists in the next life. That's what this means. For me personally, what this means is I won't get any more emails saying we shouldn't have drums in the auditorium or at church, or that I, you know, that you have to be baptized to get saved or whatever. You know, Christians who enjoy a glass of wine and their liberty are going to hell or whatever. It's not self-righteous people who inherit the earth. It's ungodly sinners. who've been saved by grace through faith. Those are heirs with Jesus, those people. And I'm glad to be counted amongst that number. So the earth is not going to be a stuffy place in the millennium and beyond, filled with people who have, you know, well, I'll stop right there. I can tell I'm getting ready to go on a rant. Okay, earth's going to be filled with people who love Jesus and are so thankful. So please note that because the promise rests on grace, not on our performance, did you catch that? That it's sure. It's sure. It doesn't rest upon our performance, it rests upon grace. And because it rests on grace, therefore it's sure. So verse 16, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just like we are. The assurance of our salvation does not depend upon our performance, but upon God's promise. So this is hugely important, hugely freeing. It depends on God's promise. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 5, saying, I have made you a father of many nations, that hadn't happened yet. So God says, I've made you a father of many nations. Abraham had no kids. So God speaks his promise to us in the past tense, even though from our perspective, our vantage point, the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. God's promises are so sure to you, to me, tonight, that it's though they've already happened. So this is why we can have assurance of our salvation. These things write we unto you that you would know that you have eternal life. The reason we can know that is because it rests upon grace, not upon our performance. If it rests upon our performance, well, I'll speak for me, I'm in trouble. Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. So God, it's an allusion to God living outside of the realm of time. Time's a created thing. And so God called Abraham a father even before the birth of Isaac, because from God's perspective, Abraham was already a father. God says to those of us who trust not in ourselves, but Christ to save us, you're saved already. Because the promise rests on grace. Isn't that awesome? So Christian, what this means is you don't have to live a roller coaster Christian life. Like, oh man, this has been a terrible week or a terrible month for me or a terrible year for me. I just haven't been the kind of Christian I know I should be. Listen, what's happening in your life, I know it's tough, I know you feel condemned because you struggled, but let me give you a secret. You're feeling condemned and beating yourself up, that's not helping you in your walk with God. Titus 2, I want to see verse 11, you can check on it. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God teaching us to deny ungodliness. So what teaches us, what empowers us to say no to the stuff we know is bad and unholy and not good in our lives? Grace does that. Grace. Grace is powerful toward a holy, godly life. That's the way it works. Well, we got to move forward. The next thing, the third thing from this chapter, Abraham was justified. Oh, and I love this coming up to Easter. He was justified by resurrection power, not human effort. So Abraham was justified by resurrection power. Verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I love that. Faith, man, that glorifies God. When you just trust him, that so brings glory to your God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And I would say to us tonight, for ours also, tonight. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I think that's going to be part of our resurrection sermon, this verse, I'm pretty sure, at this point. But Jesus was raised for our what? Our justification. Making us right in the sight of God, as though we had never sinned. Remember, we plowed on that the last few weeks. That's what justification is. God doesn't see us, you know, with all these sins that we've committed. Or that we're, you know, we have a whole new nature. So why then, why did God wait so long to fulfill his promise to Abraham and Sarah? Why did he do that? Did he enjoy seeing them kind of waver and struggle and, man, it's hard. What's going on, Lord? Why did he wait until they were, as Paul says, as good as dead? Well, the application is clear. God waits until we realize we are as good as dead and unable to do anything to contribute to the miracle of salvation. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So, in large part, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince people of their inability, that they're dead spiritually. As long as we think we're strong enough to do anything to please God or to help God out, we can't be saved by grace. You know, oftentimes, at least I've heard this, I don't know if it's true or not, I think it is. But lifeguards, when somebody is struggling in the water, drowning, oftentimes they'll go out, they'll have to wait until they're done flailing because the hysteric flailing might endanger the lifeguard. So they have to wait until their strength is sapped a bit to where they can grab on and bring them ashore. It was when Abraham admitted that he was dead physically that God's power went to work in his body. It's when we admit that we're dead spiritually and unable to help ourselves that God releases the saving power of the gospel. How were people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved by grace through faith. How are people in the New Testament saved? We're saved by grace through faith. And you say, well, this seems like a great, you know, this is a great message for non-Christians. True. But this is where it really makes the turn for us. Remember what Paul said in his thesis back in chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by what? Faith. Okay, so here's where it gets practical. I'm going to give you, two, maybe three points of application. And I want this to hit you tonight. I want this to be personal and practical for you. So let's just kind of put ourselves in Abraham's sandals tonight. The first thing about Abraham living by faith is Abraham didn't look at his limitations. And I'm not saying perfectly, and we'll talk about that, but at age 86, Abraham received the promise from God that he and his bride Sarah would have a child. At age 86, 14 years later, at age one century, 100 years old, Abraham still believed that God would honor his word. So reproductively, Abraham's body was dead. Sarah had been barren her whole life. She was now 90. But Abraham disregarded the impossibility of his circumstance, and he counted on the faithfulness of God. The circumstance said, no way, it's impossible. But God said. So for you who are maybe wondering, you know, why hasn't God, the promise of God to me, been fulfilled in some area of your life? Listen, there is almost always a time gap between the promise of God and the performance of God. Why? It's so that the Lord can prepare you and prepare me for what's coming. Therefore, in that time, from when the promise is issued to when it's fulfilled, the challenge is not to look at our limitations, not to be entrapped by our circumstances. We are going to face our limitations, we will. When the spies went into the land, way back in the Torah, they discovered a land which flowed with milk and honey. They brought back gigantic grapes and other fruit. And how excited the people were when they saw this bounty coming back on the backs of the 12 spies. Like, whoa, this land is amazing. The land that God has promised to us is so just bountiful. So yes, it's a great land, 10 of the spies said. But there's a problem. There's some limiting factors in the promised land. There are giants in there. And we are grasshoppers in comparison to them. So sometime, I don't want to over spiritualize this, but I think it's valid. Sometimes it feels like in life that circumstances seem so huge, so insurmountable, that we feel like grasshoppers. And, you know, and maybe it's a financial thing or a relational thing or a vocational problem or whatever that's looming so large and making you wonder, I don't know how I can ever get through this or get past this. It's so daunting. And so faith will take our eyes off of our limitations, and it will put them on the one who is limitless, who is all-powerful, and then our problems shrink and they become grasshoppers. Not saying that the problems aren't problems and they're not real. They are. We go through real problems and real suffering and real challenges. That's all very true, obviously. But the problems become grasshoppers because God's God, God who holds the span, the universe in the span of his thumb and finger. I mean, that's our God. So it's interesting that Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who walked by faith, they saw things in a totally different perspective than the other 10. They weren't discouraged by the giants in the land at all. The 10 faithless spies said, oh, they're so big, we're like little grasshoppers. And Joshua and Caleb said, well, they're so big, we can't miss them. That's faith. That's what faith does. That's how we're to walk in life. It's the difference between faith and unbelief. We are called to walk by faith. We've been saved by faith for faith. But secondly, point of application, Abraham gave glory to God. And I think this is potent for us. Here's a real key to faith, what faith looks like. Have you discovered that faith comes, that when it does, and fear flees, when you give God glory, or we would say when you worship God, when you give Him praise and give Him glory? It's amazing to me how I can be struggling and agonizing over something, but when I start to express gratitude to the Lord, when I start to give praise to God, when I begin to extol His greatness and His mercy, that all of a sudden, I'm sort of lifted. When I see my life and circumstances through the lens of God's narrative over my life, then they're put in their proper perspective. And I begin to realize that, oh, wait a minute. These difficult things that are in my circumstances right now and in my life, these things are not there to destroy me, but my awesome, all-powerful God is actually using them to build me. And so the narrative in my mind changes, the story changes, and it begins to line up with what is actually true. Fear, doubt, and confusion, they really have a hard time existing in the presence of praise and gratitude and giving glory to God. It's really difficult. This is one of the many reasons why, you know, praise and worship and developing your heart as a worshiper is so hugely important, because it not only it glorifies God and blesses God, but it also feeds your faith. It lifts you above the circumstances, onto the highway, gets you out of the, you know, the picker bushes and the ditches of life, and gets you up on the highway. When Jesus arrived at Jairus' house, you remember the story, mourners met him saying, don't bother, Lord, she's dead. And Jesus says, she's just sleeping. Now, she was dead. I mean, she was dead. So when Jesus said this, the Bible says, this is Luke 8, that the mourners of this little girl, they mocked him to scorn. They laughed at him. What did Jesus do? Luke 8:54 records that before he healed Jairus' daughter, he dismissed the mockers. He said, you guys get out of here. I love this story because it brings out a principle regarding our faith and us living by faith, not just being saved by grace through faith, but living by it. Whenever the Lord gives us a promise in His Word, there will be mockers. There will be mockers. Either inner voices, which is super common, or voices of actual people who laugh at you and say, you can't claim that promise. You can't claim it. It's for someone else. It's not for you. And so you don't really understand it contextually. Besides, you're disqualified. This is why it's not for you. You're disqualified because you know. And the you know could be a lot of things. Something in the past that haunts us and nags us, and maybe something in the present, whatever it is, a divorce, a bankruptcy, a church split, a whatever. The mockers put up rearview mirrors in our lives and keep us bound. And so what do we do at that point then? Well, we do what Jesus did. We got to get rid of the mockers. Get them out of here. How? By doing what Abraham did. Start extolling and exalting and praising the Lord. That's how you dismiss the mockers. One more. Abraham, he handed the situation to God. We would say, New Testament, he cast all his cares upon the Lord. So verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So that's Abraham essentially going, okay, I'm casting, I know I got bad circumstances, I know I'm older than the hills, and I know some, I don't know how it's gonna work, but I'm casting all that stuff that I can't see how it's gonna work out. I'm fully persuaded that, Lord, you can do it. So I'm not gonna worry about it. I'm not gonna carry around weight in my life that you didn't design for me to carry. Abraham knew that if God promised it, it was up to God to perform it, to fulfill it. So we go, okay, good for Abraham, but I'm not Abraham. I falter, I stagger, I doubt, I fail constantly. So let me just remind you, Abraham is the guy who, when he got the promise at age 86, and Sarah 76, you know, Sarah says, there's no way we're having a kid, just you and me. Like, I've been barren for 76 years of my life, you're 86, and I don't think you got much left in the tank, if any at all. So, let's get to your servant girl, Hagar. You remember that story, right? Okay, so this is the father of faith consenting to that. Yep, good idea. Let's help God out. Let's give God an assist. Abraham agreed, and the Jews in the Middle East are paying the price for Abraham's faltering faith to this day. Why then did Paul commend Abraham's faith? And there's so many lapses of faith in Abraham's life. How is it that Abraham is held up as the father of faith? Well, let me suggest at least just one thing. This isn't the only thing, but it's certainly one of them. Though the Old Testament generally tells it like it is with the various characters, the flaws and the failures and the foibles, the New Testament overwhelmingly highlights the victories of the Old Testament saints. It highlights their faith. You read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and you see some people in there that you're going, ooh, Hall of Faith? Really? Samson? I don't know. Why? Why is that so? Why do Old Testament saints who come into the New, they don't have all of their flaws and faults attached to them? Well, I want to suggest it's because the blood of Jesus causes the heart of the Father to forget all that stuff. Their sins are washed away. This explains a curious commendation to a curious Old Testament character in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Peter called Lot a just and righteous man. Who is Lot? Abraham's nephew, who pitched his tent where? Sodom and Gomorrah became a leader, a politician in those cities, which are, no, you know, and our day today pales in comparison to what those cities were like then. The blood of the Lamb has completely blotted out the sins of the Old Testament saints. And though we see their flaws in the Old Testament, we do not see their flaws in the New. We only see their faith. So, but Abraham's faith, you say, flawed as it may have been, it's still huge compared to my faith. I mean, Abraham just has this, he's the father of faith. He has this huge faith. I don't have that kind of faith. Okay, so here's my last point of application. Verse 23, the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So, according to these verses, if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, your faith, this is what Paul is getting at, your faith is every bit as big and strong and real as Abraham's. Every bit. It's not lacking anything. You see, the world doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? Like, this is the point of contention. Paul went up on Mars Hill there in Athens. He addressed those Greek philosophers, those intellectuals. They listened to him. They were intrigued by him until he brought up the resurrection. And at that point, they laughed at him and they called him a babbler. Now, if you are a believer, your faith in salvation is based upon the resurrection. You didn't see it visually. You haven't touched Jesus physically. You probably haven't heard Jesus audibly. But somehow you believe and you know that it's true. You just know. And yeah, there's historical record and there's, you know, reasonable fact to say, yeah, you know, that's a legitimate thing to think happened. But you believe on a whole nother level. You believe to the point that you gave your life to this person that you've never seen. Even though our culture mocks it, science disputes it, people doubt it, because you have faith to believe what the world does not understand, anything else you're struggling with is a piece of cake compared to your initial faith in trusting this man that you've never seen, who rose from the dead. And you've never touched him. You've never seen him. You've never heard him audible. Folks, it's nothing now to believe in victory over whatever giants you're facing presently. And I don't want you to take that the wrong way. I'm just saying you've got it. Exercise it. It's nothing now. We don't have to conjure up some, you know, extra outside of me thing to be able to stand on God's promises now, you know, that we've exercised the greatest faith that there is, faith in Christ. So here's what happens, though. This story, I think, illustrates why a lot of Christians struggle. Jumbo was a huge elephant that belonged to P.T. Barnum, right? It was a Disney movie and all that. But he was the largest elephant in captivity. And, no, that was Dumbo, who was the Disney one. Yeah, okay. Yeah, when Jumbo traveled with the circus, this gigantic behemoth of an elephant was kept and secured with nothing more than a 12-inch stake in the ground. Now, this massive elephant was able to uproot tree, wrap its trunk around a tree and uproot it. How could that be that this little 12-inch stake in the ground would keep that giant elephant bound? Because when Jumbo was captured as a baby, he was tied to that 12-inch stake. And though he tried many times to get free from it then as a baby, he failed every time. Thus he gave up and then grew up accepting that I cannot get free from the stake, no matter what I do. He bought into the lie that he didn't have the strength to remove the stake. So it is with many believers. They're believers, but they don't believe many things. There's nothing we will face that will demand more faith than believing that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. So listen, we're Jumbo. If we've got things in our life that are keeping us bound, it does not have power over you, Christian. It doesn't. We've already accomplished the big feat, yet we remain tied to a 12-inch stake. How will I make this payment? What happens if I lose my job? What if this? What about that? And I'm stuck in this, and I'm, you know, all this stuff. I'm not diminishing how big it is in your mind. I know it is. It's a tyrant. I get it. But what I want you to see is that in reality, it's powerless. In reality. So all of that stuff in our lives is 12-inch stake compared to the giant redwood of unbelief that we've already uprooted when we came to Christ. So what the Lord lovingly says to us, what's wrong with you, Greg? You have exercised the faith like Abraham, the father of all faith. You already exercised the faith that's resulted in the miracle of bringing you from death to life. You've done that. And now you're worried about paying the bills? Listen, as we get ready to worship the Lord tonight, you are men and women of great faith. You have great faith. Your faith is not deficient. You maybe aren't exercising it and employing it like perhaps you should, but you have it. So now, live by it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the admonition. And Lord, as it rolled around in my heart and mind, just pondering this chapter, that now we see it so clearly when it comes to somebody who doesn't know you and they come to faith in you, and man, faith is counted as righteousness. And then we tend to think that, man, I'm saved and by grace through faith, like it's so amazing. And then we start to think that life with you is somehow different. That it's no longer walking by faith and just taking you at your word and standing on your promises and exulting in you and praising you. And knowing that the things that maybe aren't in reality right now in our circumstance, well, they're already done in your life. The promise is fulfilled already. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, my church family here tonight, Lord, that maybe we could uproot the stake. Maybe it's a certain thing that's just kind of haunted us and kept us feeling like we're second rate or damaged goods or that kind of thing. And we know all that's just a lie. It's just not true. So Lord, I pray that tonight for some might be a step of faith to see that thing overcome, to see victory happen in that area of life, whatever that area is, worry, fear, or some circumstantial thing. If you want prayer tonight, I want to ask you to come on forward and the prayer partner will meet you. And you can take a step of faith and perhaps tonight see some real faith, your faith, the same faith that you put in Jesus way back when, that brought you into the kingdom, that brought you out of death and into life, out of darkness into light. That same faith, it's in you now, it still is. So if that's you, come on down.